What's interesting is I've been studying Exodus. I love this because I get to learn so many new things as I go through this. And one of the things that I really studied up on this time was Egyptian history of all things. It kind of gives you a backdrop for all the stuff that plays out here. And I'm just going to disagree just a little bit with Mike. There is some debate on when the Exodus actually happened. But if you utilize Scripture and count it as inerrant, there's really no debate at all. There's just the one. And that one would suggest that the Exodus takes place at about 1446 B.C. Now, what proceeds prior to that is the dynasties that I'm just going to give you a quick little history lesson. Hopefully, you'll understand part of it. That's my hope this morning. But I'm going to start off with this because I think it's important. The 15th, 16th, and 17th dynasties of Egypt were known as a period of the Hyksos domination, which Mike talks about. This was a Semitic group, which would have made them very much akin racially to the Hebrews of the land. Okay, and so they would have shared at least that similar racial history, which would explain in some ways how Joseph was able to rise to the second in command in Egypt without too much fanfare, too much worry. It also explains why he wasn't able to eat with the other Egyptians at the time, because he was different ethnicity, he was a different race, he was different, all these different things, and they just didn't do that together. And so that kind of explains the ends of Genesis. And so with this dynasty going in the 15th, 16th, and 17th dynasties again, which would have been around the 1600 BC, they took over Egypt when they came in kind of a violent overtaking of the land. And not only did they overtake it, somehow they were able also to gain the kingship or the pharaohship, as you will. Now, this continued for about 150 years in peace, where they kind of enjoyed this. But then arose the native Egyptians, who would have been of a different ethnicity, and they started fighting and warring against the Hyksos that came in several hundred years earlier to take over their land. And the native Egyptians were kind of based in Thebes, and the Hyksos were based in a city called Avaris. And anyway, they fought off and on throughout centuries, okay, going through the 16th, 17th dynasties of Egypt. This would have explained, too, when Joseph and his brothers came, it could have been a time of tension, okay, between the Hyksos, between the natives of the land. It might explain why he could blame or accuse his Joseph's brothers of being spies and coming to kind of plot out what was going on so they could take over the land, all those different things. And so the native Egyptians finally wrestled control away from Egypt, from the Hyksos, under Thutmose I, which many believe he was the pharaoh of the oppression, right? He was the one, he was the new king, right, that they talked about. He was the one that would have kind of ushered in this time of slavery with Israel. Interesting enough, his daughter was Queen Hatshepsut. My daughter did actually a project on her in middle school, so I don't know much about her, but I know a little bit about her from that. But anyway, she was actually not just the daughter of Thutmose I. Many believe that she was the one, right, if he was the pharaoh at the time, that kind of got Moses and raised him as her own. Interestingly enough, there was a vacuum after Thutmose I died, and there wasn't a person of age to take over the pharaohship, and so Queen Hatshepsut, or whatever, she took over and kind of by force kind of became a pharaohess at the time, the only one in all of Egypt's history. She ruled for 20-some years until Thutmose III, which little guy at the time kind of rose up, and he took it back by force as well. There was a lot of intrigue in Egypt at the time. The queen kind of pushed him off from gaining the control of the pharaohship for a long time. So when he took over with a little bit of an edge. When he took over, it was about that time that Moses killed the Egyptian. And so it wasn't simply because Moses killed an Egyptian that his death warrant was signed. It was also because Thutmose III was already erasing as much of the queen's legacy as possible. But if Moses was attached to her as well, it would have been a no-brainer. One last thing to get rid of. And so it kind of explains some of the history behind it. It's kind of an interesting story. It goes on to say that it was during Thutmose III death that Amenhotep, I'm messing up all these names, the second took over the throne. He would have been the pharaoh of the Exodus. During this time, Egypt was expanding. Thutmose III was an incredible pharaoh in terms of land acquisition and army conquering different things. And Egypt solidified power under his dad, but they grew under him. This was a time of unparalleled success in Egypt's history. There was no stronger time throughout their entire dynasty, right, than this time when the Exodus took place. What I like about that, or what's interesting about that to me, is God didn't take on a weak Egypt. He took on the most powerful Egypt in history. And that gives you a backdrop for some of the things that we're going to read about tonight. So we begin in chapter 1. It says, "These names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." And it names the sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. I'm going to give you a perspective. It's taking place over a couple hundred years here, this little silence period. Israel grows from a clan of 70 by the time of the Exodus to almost 2 million strong. We just celebrated, I don't know, 50 years ago now, our 200th birthday here in the United States. So it gives you a sense of period, right? But 2 million strong, 640,000 men, and they account for different things to come up with the 2 million. So they were growing at a rapid rate. I mean, they were just blossoming. They were blessing. Do you ever kind of wonder when they went back for Jacob's funeral, right? Why they just didn't stay? Well, they were in the most powerful nation in the world. They had a sweet setup with Joseph, right, as second in command. They had these lands next to the Nile River that were awesome for crops and for their herds and all this kind of stuff. There was no motivation, it doesn't seem, at that time to go anywhere. Would have been the perfect time, too. But they stayed. And you start wondering about God's plan and what would get a people, especially a growing, prosperous people, a blessed people because of their affiliation with Joseph, and probably for generations after that, kind of looked after because of what Joseph did for them, what would get them to move? Answer, hard times. Answer, persecution. Nothing quite moves people like persecution. What would get you to leave the United States? Similar in terms of power and grandeur and all that kind of stuff. Persecution would do it, wouldn't it? Right? Maybe not too many other things, but persecution might. So it gives you a sense of how God moves things through history, how he lit a fire under Israel even to be open to the move and different things like that. But what he says here is that they greatly multiplied. In other words, they were just going, God was blessing childbearing in great degrees. It goes on. Now there arose a new king, most believe that was the first, over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." If it truly was the Hyksos that were just outed, and they share a similar heredity, right, ethnicity, you can understand why the incoming king, seeing that, might worry if the Hyksos came back, that they'd have a bunch of people going to fight against him. It's interesting, too, that he says, "and escape from the land." You know, the Egyptians, the native Egyptians, already didn't like shepherds, right? They probably didn't like the Israelites as well because they were multiplying, expanding. They had this special privileged area. They have the same heredity, the Hyksos, they were just exiled, all those different things. The new king comes in and says, "Hey, I just got me a workforce." And he began building all these store cities, which are both in biblical history, but also in Egyptian history as well. And it kind of went along with most of the first, not only consolidating power right after casting him out, but kind of buffeting up Egypt to take that next step in acquisition and growing. So he said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." Now, I want to give a contemporary example of this. It's the only one I can think of, and it kind of flips the tables on most of you a little bit. But in South Africa right now, does anybody know what's going on? They're taking the land of white landowners, and they're giving it away to African landowners, right? And they're doing that because, I don't know, 400 years ago, the white landowners came in and they kind of took the land, right? So they're just, in a sense, restoring it. And they had this idea that the white landowners, they gave them a period of time where they could just sell it back, but they didn't sell it back. So now they're taking it by force. Why can that happen, you say, in South Africa? Because it's like 90%... black and 10% white. And so it was just a matter of time before they started voting and it shifted the whole balance of power, and that's what you have. Okay, think about that and then think about this again. "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." When I said 2 million strong, they would have been about a quarter, so not 90%, but a quarter of the population of Egypt at the time. And growing. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. And so he saw an opportunity, but he also saw a threat at the same time. And so he put them into subjugation. He forced them to be slaves, and the story continues. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Can you understand how frustrating this was for Pharaoh? He liked the workforce. He did. But he had plenty of workers. He just didn't want them to be the threat. And so he put brutal taskmasters over them, hoping that some would die, something that would curb some of the desire to multiply and all those different things, but it did not. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter in hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. They treated them as subhuman. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, both Hebrew names, so let's believe Hebrew, and they're probably midwives over, they're midwives in charge, so to speak. And when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women to see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. It's interesting, a few years ago, China did this kind of male-only kind of policy, right? Where if it was a boy, you kept it. If it was a female, you didn't keep it, right? So this isn't such a foreign thing that we can't understand in contemporary world today. It's a horrible policy, I think. China's actually struggling now because they don't have enough women in the country, so they're kind of importing them, is what they're doing at this time. So it was a kind of a short-sighted idea. So anyway, that's what they were doing, or that's what he was encouraging. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this, right? Because they feared God and not man, and they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, they made up a lie a little bit, right? Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, there's an interesting point here. You know, we just went through the Ten Commandments series. Mike did that this summer, and it's really an awesome series, and that it shows you God's way, right? And we're in a faith series, and says if we trust God, do we trust His way is the best way? And that would be the Ten Commandments, and following them blesses your life. Almost all the time, there is bad things happen to good people, but it is an incredible way, God's preferred way, the most protected way, the best, the most beneficial way, the most blessed way is to go this way. And so the question is, one of the commandments is honor your mother and father, which extends to the government, which just means that you obey and you're obedient to your mom and dad, to the government, so to, by extension to police officers, firemen, all those different kinds of things, teachers. And so when is it okay for you to now do what the government says, to disobey a law? And the answer, all the way through Scripture, is it's only in the cases where man's law contradicts God's law. And in those cases, you obey God rather than man. Now, when I say this, it means that you obey God, understanding that the government is probably going to institute penalties or punishments against you for not obeying them. Does that make sense? It's not thinking I'm just going to obey God and nothing's going to happen to me. It's I'm going to disobey the government because God's law is primary, because my love for Him is greater, because I want to be in heaven. And so I'm going to disobey the government at consequence. So these ladies, I'm sure, prayed a lot to God that He would spare them. And in this case, He totally did. Not only did He spare their lives, He prospered their families. He allowed them to have kids of their own. It was an incredible blessing that they received. They should have got one thing, right? They should have probably been killed. But instead, they were blessed by God and protected by Him, which is often the case when you follow the Lord. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, so that wasn't working. He said, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. In other words, throw them in so they drown. But you shall let every daughter live. And that kind of gives you the backdrop for Moses, and says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. I don't know how you hide a baby for 3 months. Maybe we just said loud ones. I don't know what it is, but I still remember walking my oldest around the house, proving to her that mom wasn't home so she'd stop crying, right? But once she was convinced that mom wasn't in any of the rooms, she settled down. It was really nice. And then my middle one, she just didn't stop crying. I would go around the house singing 100 bottles of milk on the wall, and I get all the way through. It was horrible, right? But she's a wonderful girl now, and I love her so much. But, you know, there's just that crying time. They're going, we're going to kill you, Dad, when we get home. Anyway, so the reality is, I don't know how you keep them quiet. I don't know how you hide them. I don't know what mechanisms you put into place, but somehow they hid the kid for 3 months. And when she could not hide him any longer, I get that section right there, she took him and made a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Can you imagine the faith that must have taken? You knew you were going to get killed if they found the kid. You didn't know what to do. You couldn't flee because they would hunt you down and kill you. You didn't really have too many options, but you put him in a boat. You just didn't cast him in the river. And really what you did is you say, God, here. Not only can I not watch the death of my kid, I'm going to give you this child to see what you do. Now, I don't know if they had a plan in mind or what, but they did have the sister kind of follow that little crib as it was going down the river, right? So it says she put the child in and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank, and the sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw that the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And that makes sense, too. She's probably hungry, you know, maybe needed to be changed. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call for you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mom. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him up out of the water. Now, if this was, let me see if I get the name right again. That girl I was talking about, right? The Pharaohess. Emmy, do you remember her name? Shepsut. There we go. If it was Shepsut, or however you say it, it's an interesting kind of tale who Moses' stepmom was. She was the daughter of the most powerful person at that time on earth. She had an opportunity, and I guess she took it, to become the Pharaohess for some 20 years. And Moses would have been along for that whole ride. And he would have been protected, even as a Hebrew child, even as one, as you learn from Hebrews, that was struggling with his Hebrew heritage and his love for the Lord and his position in Egypt. And he would have been trained in all the different things that Egypt had to offer. He was part of the royal class of the most powerful nation on earth. The whole world would have been his study book. And he would have learned all sorts of things, languages, ability to read, write. I mean, you name it. He had it all at his disposal. And for 40 years he did. But he would have been protected as long as mom was in charge. Things went a little awry for mom at some point. And Thutmose III was able to wrestle control back from her. Thutmose III, a little bitter that he had been kept at a distance for a while, started erasing her memory from Egyptian lore. And Moses was in a precarious place at that time. And if you think about the history of that, and if this is all right, it explains a little bit Moses' urgency to do something for Israel. Now, he went about it in a really wrong way, right? But he felt an urgency to do something different, and that kind of plays into the story. So one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he looked this way and that, not seeing anyone. He struck down the Egyptian and laid him into the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And then he sat down by a well. Later on, we learned that Moses was gone for about 40 years. Interestingly enough, Thutmose III reigned for about 30 to 40 years, and when he died, that allowed Moses to go back. New Pharaoh in charge, new Pharaoh in town, right? And so while he was away in the middle of the desert, it's interesting too, God's plan, right? Not only did he first equip Moses with leadership and with learning and all kinds of stuff, now he was going to equip him with patience and learning to love his Lord. And, by the way, help him learn the desert where he'd spend another 40 years later on, right? It's kind of interesting how he prepares people for the next phase in life. And so sometimes if you don't get why things are happening to you, know that God can use them in powerful ways in your next adventure, right? I mean, it's just cool how he worked all these different things. So he sat down by a well, and now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, the gals, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? Because they usually didn't get to go first. And they said, well, there was an Egyptian who delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left this man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have seen a sojourner in a foreign land. And Gershom's name, it's kind of an interesting thing. It means struggle. It means stranger. It means alien. And so in the Bible, when they would name their kids, it kind of exemplified where they felt like they were. And he was in this foreign place, the middle of this desert. He has no bearings here. He had grown up in the palace. This is not anything he had experienced. Middle of the desert, shepherding. He knew there were shepherds before, but I don't think he'd ever done it. And so there he was out in the middle of the desert, feeling very much like an alien. It's hard to know if the rest of the Midianites, who are descendants of Abraham's wife after Sarah, which I forget her name, that will come to me in a little bit. But so they were descendants of Abraham ultimately. And so the Midianites, you know, may have had a knowledge of God. Some believe that Reuel or Jethro or whatever his name was at different times, that he was a priest of the true God and would have been able to convey that to different people. Some believe he was an idolater and different things. But the reality that they would have some familiarity with who God was. And so he's spending this time, but whether he was accepted or not doesn't seem like it was coming through. His second son, though, is interesting. He named his second son Eleazar, which means God is a helper. And it's interesting, as you watch what they name kids, you can see this with Leah, too, as she named her different kids, how people grow spiritually through periods of time. And obviously, when he got to God as my helper, he saw God as the one that was with him during the hard times, during the difficult experiences, that he was the one that was helping him through, and he could see God's hand, and that's a big deal. So, continuing on, where am I? Okay, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, Thutmose III, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that too. And I don't know if this was the first time they cried out, first time that it's talked about in Scripture. But remember how blessed they were with Joseph, and how they had an opportunity when Jacob died to return and all these different things, and how they were prospered. And then all of a sudden it turned hard on them. And finally, they cried out to the Lord to save them. And the cool thing about God is he hears us in the middle of our hard times. He sees us in the middle of our pain. He knows exactly what we're going through. And it hurts his heart. And you have to understand that God is the perfect dad and he wants to help his kids, right? Sometimes he has purpose, and this there's a case for the purpose of allowing them to suffer, but part of it was so that they would cry out to him to get the heck out of there, right? To go back to the promised land where he had all the stuff in store for them. And so he allowed this short period of just pain so that they would kind of remember again that they're his and that they have more purpose than they're experiencing and that God has a plan. And so just know in the midst of hard times, in the midst of life when it doesn't go your way, that God is still with you and he's still for you and he's still working all things for your good. And it's important to remember that anyway. That's what they're experiencing here. And God saw the people of Israel, and it says here that God knows. I love that. I love when Hagar says God is the God who sees. You know, God is the God who hears. God is the God who knows. Sometimes I think we go through life and we think that God is absent or that he doesn't understand what we're going through, and that's not true. He's there every step of the way, and part of trusting is trusting that he's got you in the midst of that. Part of trusting is trusting that he's got a plan and he's working things somehow for your good. Now Moses was keeping the flock with his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb, many believe, is the same mountain as Sinai, just two different names for it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God says, in response to the cries of the people of Israel, he says, okay, my leader's just about ready. And so he appears to him in this burning bush, which would be kind of freaky, to be honest, but it's kind of cool too. So you go and look at it, and then all of a sudden God speaks to you. But the thing that God emphasizes all the way through Exodus, one of the things, he also talks about his covenant relationship. That's the big section of this. But he talks about holiness. We've kind of lost a sense of holiness in our culture today. We have things like Holy Communion, right? Where God promised to be present in his body and blood. But sometimes I don't think we treat it as what it is. God's holy word, and I see youth pastors getting kind of booting it across the sanctuary just to say it's just a book, but the contents of that book are holy. They are God's word to us. They are inerrant. They are trustworthy. They are eternal. I think we've lost a sense of that. I was just talking to a guy before service. It was before all you got here, and I just kind of walked up and I didn't bow here because, you know, nobody was here except for him. Anyway, he saw me do that, and he comes up and goes, Pastor, I thought you're supposed to bow before you come to the altar. And I said, well, yeah, but that's like during service, right? When that's when he's present and stuff. And but for him, he had a sense of holiness beyond even what I was experiencing at the moment, right? This is where God's body and blood resides. And this is where the word of God is preached. You know, when he grew up, this place was holy. And you treated it with respect. And you treated it as if it was different than your living room, right? God says, I am holy. I am set apart. I am different from your everyday. I am almighty. I am powerful. I am love. I am justice. I am all these things. But I am holy, and you are to see me as holy. And guess what? You're to be holy. Set apart from this world. Different from this world because of Jesus. People should look at you and they should see something different in you than everybody else. They should see your actions and go, man, that's different than what other people do. They should hear your words about Jesus and be drawn to it because they just don't get how you've changed or how you can endure life the way it happens or where you get this peace in the midst of chaos. They just don't get it and they're drawn to it when you're honest with them. They should see a difference. A difference can sometimes be persecution, right? But they should see a difference. So Moses, okay, I got a question. Did Moses' mom teach Moses about God even after she returned to him to Pharaoh's daughter? Or how did he know about God and being Hebrew? That I don't know. My guess is probably that's true. He had visitation rights, I guess, with his family somehow, and he got to know them, and then he got to know about God, and he got to know about the promise of God, and somehow along the way, during those 40 years, he got very acquainted with who God was. And then the 40 years in the desert, God would have honed that in very powerful ways, but he was willing to risk, I mean, Hebrews tells us that he was willing to risk not being a child of, you know, of royalty anymore, so that he could be associated with the Hebrews, right? He chose to be a Hebrew, even though he didn't have to. He chose to give up all that wealth, all that prestige, all that power, so that he could save his people. It's kind of a riches to rags story, if you will, but he was willing to risk it all. Now Moses was keeping the flock. Okay, where am I? Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, God is the God who sees you right now in the midst of life. Had some really interesting conversations, they hard conversations. People are going through some really painful things right now, and God sees. There's frustrated people about trying to find a job. There's frustrated people about dealing with neighbors. There's frustrated people about dealing with family, about just dealing with life, and God sees. God sees it when it's not fair. God sees it when it's hard. God sees it when you're afraid. God sees. You're not on your own. If you don't get anything out of today, get that. God is with you, and He loves you. I know when it gets hard, the first thing we want to do is turn away from God and say, this is too hard, you're mean, why aren't you protecting me, right? But that's not God doing that, it's Satan, man. It's life, it's the hardness of life. God's the one that's pursuing you, trying to wrap you up in His arms, saying, we're going to get through this. And I'm going to use this for your good somehow. This isn't good, but I'm going to use it for your good somehow and get you to the other side. And then you'll glorify it and you'll be excited with me about the whole journey that we just went through. I'm doing it to make sure that you're with me in heaven. I'm preparing you. I'm defining your faith. I'm making you stronger. I know this is hard, but it's going to produce in you something greater. God is for you. God loves you. God is with you. And He sees. So that's the message I guess I just want to leave you with tonight. Life is hard, but God is good. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. We just thank you for this time tonight. We're starting a new book. It's Exodus. It's Old Testament stuff. But Father, as we go through, we see your love in palatable ways. We see how you cared for Israel, not only in getting them to want to leave Egypt, which was no small task, but getting them to see that you were the one, the only one that could rescue them. There's no more Joseph. There was just you. Father, thank you for being a God that sees us in the midst of our hard times. Thank you for being a God who knows what we're going through, that sees our pain, that sees our heartache, that sees our problems. Thank you for being a God that promises, even in the midst of that, that you'll get us to the other side. Father, you are awesome. And we thank you especially for Jesus, who made all those promises true, who made heaven real, who made your presence with us continual. And so we praise Him tonight, and we thank you for all that you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Guys, go with this blessing tonight. May our Lord bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you and be gracious always unto you. And may He look upon you now with His favor and grant you forever His peace. Guys, go in that peace tonight and serve your Lord always with joy. And all God's people said, amen.